Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading first, which is from the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And now turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text today as we continue our study of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4 is our text for today. Genesis 4. Once again, this is the word of the Lord. Give your attention to it. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, we have a tendency to read Genesis 1 through 3 as a unit. And thinking of that as really the first part of the book of Genesis as it relates the story of creation and then of the fall of the human race. However, there are a number of clues that indicate that Genesis 4 is intended to be seen as part of this opening section of the book. So really the opening section is Genesis 1 through 4, not just 1 through 3. Now the most important of these clues has to do with the phrase, these are the generations of, which is a key structural marker throughout the book of Genesis. We noted when we were studying chapter 2 that the first occurrence of that phrase was in chapter 2, verse 4, as it introduced the account of man's creation and fall. But the phrase doesn't appear again until chapter 5, verse 1, where it introduces the genealogy of Adam through Seth. So this tells us that chapter 4 continues to tell the story of the world that was created in Genesis 1. The world that was brought to an end by the Noahic flood. The world that Peter describes as the world that then was. Now, further support for including Genesis 4 in the book's opening is found in the many similarities that we see between Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. You know, both chapters really revolve around a terrible sin that's committed. And then you have God questioning the sinner, and then God renders his judgment against the sinner, and then the transgressor is cast away from the presence of the Lord. So in a sense, Genesis 4 shows the fall repeating itself all over again in the story of Cain and Abel. And then it shows the rapid escalation of sin in Cain's descendants, culminating in the tyranny and bigamy of Lamech. So most of the chapter presents a pretty depressing picture, but it does end with a glimmer of hope, with the beginning of the line of Seth. And this leads Gerhardus Voss to say that this chapter was intended to bring out the consequences of sin when left so far as possible to itself. Before the work of redemption is further carried out, the downward tendency of sin is clearly illustrated. Now, the structure of Genesis 4 is marked out by the three uses of the term no as a euphemism for sexual intercourse. So this is one of those chapters in the Bible that's very easy to outline. We see in verse 1 that Adam knew Eve, and that results in the birth of Cain. And then in verse 17, we see that Cain knew his wife, and that resulted in the birth of Enoch. And then in verse 25, we're told that Adam knew Eve again, and that results in the birth of Seth. So as we study this chapter today, we'll see how it displays the division of the human race into the two groups that God mentioned in Genesis 3:15. The offspring of the serpent on the one hand, and the offspring of the woman on the other hand. Cain and his line corresponds to the offspring of the serpent, Seth and his line to the offspring of the woman. So in the line of Cain, what we see here is the rapid escalation of evil. But in the line of Seth, we see the preservation of a godly remnant. So our text begins by telling us that after their expulsion from Eden, Adam and Eve were fruitful, and they multiplied. Eve gave birth to Cain, and then to his brother Abel. And that gift of children demonstrated God's faithfulness to his promise in Genesis 3:15, that one day he would raise up a deliverer from the woman's offspring. That could only happen if she kept having offspring. Now, when Abel is introduced, we're told that the brothers took up different vocations. Abel tended sheep, while Cain worked the ground. Now, we're also told that when the brothers brought their offerings to the Lord, God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's offering. Now, one question that arises in connection with this is, why is that? Why is it that God accepted what Abel brought, but not what Cain brought? And there have been several different suggestions for how to understand this. Some have argued that God was pleased with Abel's offering because it was a blood sacrifice, while Cain's offering consisted merely of plants and grain. Now, that's a possibility, but there is a weakness to that theory, and that is that, you know, later in the Old Testament sacrificial system, there were grain offerings. And after all, I mean, Cain was a farmer. That's what he had to offer to the Lord. So it may make more sense to say that Abel's offering was accepted because it was an offering of the firstborn and of the fat portions of his flock. And that stands in contrast to Cain's offering because it is not specified to have been an offering of the first fruits of his harvest. And this distinction between the two offerings further suggests something about the hearts of the worshipers here. It suggests that Abel's offering was given in genuine faith, while Cain's offering was merely an external act. And that interpretation is supported by the book of Hebrews, where we are told that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, and he was therefore commended by God as righteous. Well, after this happens, after Abel's offering is accepted and Cain's is not, Cain is angry. And this is something, and we can assume that he's angry not only at God, but also at his brother, because he acts on that anger, doesn't he? He murders his brother. So this hatred that he has towards his brother betrays his kinship with the devil. Now, why would I say that? Well, what did God say in Genesis 3:15? He said, I will put enmity or hatred between the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring. Well, Cain is hating the offspring of the woman here, showing himself to have the devil as his true father. So God confronts Cain for this. He urges him to fight against the sin that wanted to rule over him by ruling over it instead. Now, we might wonder about this. We might wonder, well, how can a sinful human being ever rule over sin? Now, it is certainly true that we are slaves of sin in our fallen condition. That is true. However, it is also true that the gospel of Jesus Christ, and remember, the gospel is announced right there in Genesis 3:15 in seed form. The gospel of Jesus Christ includes the promise of not only being set free from the consequences of sin, but also being set free from the reigning power of sin, being set free from being slaves to sin. And that's why believers really can rule over sin, the sin that continues to indwell our hearts. We do so by believing what is promised to us in the gospel. Now, it's certainly true, we will not be completely free from sin's presence until we are in glory, but it is also true that we need not be mastered by sin. Well, Cain refuses to heed God's warning, and that serves as a warning to us. It shows us what happens when we're governed by our sinful impulses and desires. If we fail to mortify sin by laying hold of God's promises, then sin will drive us to our ruin, as it did in Cain's case. Well, after Cain commits the heinous crime of murdering his brother, God questions him, just as he questioned Adam and Eve after they ate the forbidden fruit. Now, as we noted last week when we were studying Genesis 3, God didn't need to ask these questions, did he? You know, there was no mystery here to God. He didn't need to ask Cain, where's your brother? He didn't even ask him, what have you done? He knew what had happened. He questions Cain here because he's giving him an opportunity to confess his sin and repent. But you notice that Cain doesn't do that. His response is deceitful and evasive. And what does that do? It further displays his likeness to his father, the devil. Well, Cain quickly learns there's no hiding from God. His brother's blood cries out for justice from the ground upon which it was spilled, and God calls Cain to account. And as punishment for his sin, Cain is placed under God's curse and is sent away from the chosen family. Now, this is interesting that here we have a curse pronounced directly upon Cain. Recall that in Genesis 3, while the serpent received God's curse, God did not explicitly pronounce a curse upon Adam or upon Eve. God did say that the ground was cursed because of Adam's sin, but it wasn't Adam and Eve who were directly cursed, was it? There was a judgment that was given, a temporal kind of a judgment there. But now we see something different. Now God's curse falls directly upon a member of the human race. And this shows that Cain has come to share in the curse that God pronounced upon the serpent. Again, he is a child of his father, the devil. He doesn't belong to the line of promise. He belongs to the line of rebellion. Though Eve was his biological mother, he became the spiritual offspring of the serpent, standing as the father of lost mankind. Well, Cain responds to God by lamenting the consequences of his sin. But notice what he does not lament. He doesn't lament his sin. He doesn't express any repentance for his sin, does he? He complains that the consequence is too much for him to bear. He sees his fate as intolerable because he fears retribution. He's concerned that being sent away from God's presence is going to result in his having to live in a world that is marked by anarchy, a world that doesn't have any judicial oversight. But notice what God does here. He assures Cain that this will not be the case. Here is another example of God's common grace. In God's common grace, he promises that he will ensure that there is a measure of justice in the world. We can infer, I think, from what God says here and from what happens after this, that God is actually instituting the state here. He's instituting the state as the bearer of his sword in the civil realm, as an instrument of administering justice. Meredith Klein argues for this. He says that here we see God instituting the state as the minister of temporal sanctions of justice until the world comes to the hour of God's final judgment with its eternal sanctions. So in the midst of the threatening world environment to which man is exposed through the common curse, the common grace city offers the hope of a measure of temporal safety, but it doesn't afford eternal salvation. So So that then leads right into the second section of the chapter, which begins in verse 17 with the reference to Cain knowing his wife and producing offspring. So here we learn of Cain's offspring, their names, and their endeavors, the things that they do. Now, it's interesting. Some of the things that the Cainites accomplish are good, and we're going to look at that in a little more detail in just a moment. But it's also clear that Cain's line exhibits a further escalation of evil. And this leads Derek Kidner to say that Cain's family is a microcosm. Its pattern of technical prowess and moral failure is that of humanity. You know, so there are technical achievements that are accomplished by the Cainites, and those actually bring blessings to the world. But there's also moral failure there. And what is that but the story of the human race, right? We see both of those things across history. Well, after relating the birth of Cain's son Enoch, the text then says that Cain established a city, and he named it after Enoch. So this is the origin of what is sometimes called the city of man, or the earthly city. And it's aptly called the city of man because it was named after a man. It was named after Enoch, and that means it was dedicated to man. And that foreshadows something. It foreshadows how the city of man across history will be repeatedly transformed into a self-idolizing power. And that's represented very vividly for us in John's vision of the beast in Revelation 13. Now, the city of man is juxtaposed to the city of God, which is of a heavenly nature rather than an earthly nature. The city of man is inhabited by both unbelievers and believers. But the city of God, the only true members there are believers. Now, God's words in verse 15 authorized the organization of an earthly city with a civil government. But as Meredith Klein notes, though legitimized by God's appointment, the founding of the city of man was ominous, because of the Antichrist spirit of the founder, who was a saint slayer. Now, the common grace aspect of the city of man is evident in the fact that Cain's descendants produce some wonderful cultural products. Look at Lamech's son, Jabal. He was an agricultural pioneer. And then Lamech's son, Jubal, was a pioneer in the arts. Lamech's son Tubal-Cain was a pioneer in metallurgy. And one of the things that we learn from this is that God bestows inventive genius on both the wicked and the righteous. This is an example of his common grace. And because of this, secular enterprise is a common grace blessing for all people. And we can benefit from it. And we do benefit from it. And we should be thankful for that. Having said that, of course, as we know all too well, technology, art, and any other cultural product can easily become an instrument of evil. While Cain's descendants produce things that further establish the earthly city, the ethical failings of his line are epitomized in the person of Lamech. Now, it's very interesting here. You have to be paying very close attention to see this, but it's quite evident when it's noted. Lamech is the seventh generation of humanity traced through the line of Cain. Now, why is that significant? Well, seven is an important number in the Bible, especially in the opening chapters of Genesis. It's the number of fullness. It's the number of perfection. And so what is being said here? Well, Lamech is being set forth as the perfect example of sinful humanity. He is the epitome of fallen man. And as such, he stands in sharp contrast to Enoch. Now, not the Enoch in our passage, not the Enoch who was born to Cain. No, the Enoch who is the seventh generation of humanity traced through Seth's line. And as we see in Genesis chapter 5, this Enoch stands out because he was a man who walked with God, and he was spared from having to experience physical death. And thus the Sethite Enoch is set forth as the perfect example of redeemed humanity. So once again, we see this distinction between the two lines, the line of promise and the line of reprobation or curse, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Well, Lamech's wickedness is first seen in the way that he subverts God's ordinance of marriage. As we saw in Genesis 2, God ordained marriage to be between one man and one woman. What does Lamech do? He says two is better than one, right? He takes two wives. Now, the rest of the book, now, it doesn't say anything explicit about this here, right? You know, there's no explicit condemnation of this, but, you know, we can read between the lines, can't we? And really, the rest of the book of Genesis, because there are examples of polygamy in Genesis. The rest of the book of Genesis highlights the misery and disaster that results when heterosexual monogamy is rejected. Those who subvert the pattern that God established for marriage at creation will inevitably suffer for doing so. And this, of course, is one of the reasons why there are so many people in our culture who are sexually restless and sexually confused. Here's a quote from two contemporary writers. They say, "There is no institution that can replace traditional monogamy and fulfill the same functions. The Marxist and feminist dream of replacing monogamy is just that, a dream that is, on closer inspection, indistinguishable from a nightmare." Now, Lamech's wickedness is also evident in the boastful poem or hymn that he recites before his wives. He says, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now notice how the last line of that poem refers back to God's charter for the city of man in verse 15. Now, God said Cain's punishment will be sevenfold. So God instituted the state to ensure that a measure of justice was maintained in the world. But what does Lamech do? Lamech asserts his autonomy from God, and he abuses civil authority. So in Lamech's hands, the God-given power of the state is wielded not to uphold justice, but to perpetuate injustice, and to exact personal vengeance. So once again, Meredith Klein observes, "The spectacle presented by Lamech is that of a man clutching at the instrument of authority given him for his good by God in merciful divine forbearance and waving it insultingly in the face of God." And so Lamech is the forerunner of all tyrants and all corrupt public officials, all who misuse political power to promote their own interests and to punish their political opponents. Well, that brings us then to the last part of the chapter, which begins in verse 25 with the announcement of the birth of another son to Adam and Eve. And so here we see that Abel's death did not bring an end to the line of promise. Even though the wicked son killed the righteous son, God provided another son so that the promise of a savior might eventually be fulfilled. Now, Eve named this son Seth, which sounds like the Hebrew verb for appointed. And that's why Eve explains the name by saying, "God has appointed for me another offspring." Now, in saying that, Eve is actually expressing a lot more than we get just from the English translation here. She's actually expressing her faith in God's promise. And this becomes evident when we see that this verb, appointed, which Eve refers to here, is the same verb that God used in Genesis 3:15 when he said that he would put or appoint enmity between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. The Hebrew verb there is appoint. I will appoint enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. So in naming this son Seth, Eve is expressing her faith that God is preserving a remnant of humanity, a line of righteous offspring in accordance with his promise. Now that Seth is the father of the chosen line is attested by the fact that the announcement of his birth is followed by the statement that at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, what exactly does that mean? It might sound like it's saying, well, this is where people start worshiping God. You know, the problem with that, of course, is, well, Abel and Cain had worshiped God earlier in the chapter, right? They had brought their sacrifices. Some have suggested that maybe this is the beginning, the institution of public worship. It's a possibility. But really, the phrase, call upon the name of the Lord, can also function as an idiom for identifying people as belonging to the Lord. Consider this parallel from Isaiah 44. We read this as part of our call to worship this morning. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Now in that passage, calling on the name of Jacob or naming oneself by the name of Israel doesn't mean that you're worshiping Jacob or you're worshiping the nation of Israel or anything like that. What it means is that these people identify themselves as Israelites. They are the people who are under the covenant lordship of Yahweh. And if this is what call upon the name of the Lord means in our text, then it sets the line of Seth in sharp contrast to the line of Cain. The Sethites named themselves under the name of the Lord. But how did the Cainites identify themselves? What did they do? Well, when they built their first city, who did they name it after? They named it after a man. But the Sethites identified themselves with the name of the Lord. And this leads Meredith Klein to say this of the Sethites. A remnant of mankind appeared who laid hold on God in covenant confession. Yahweh is our Lord, our Heavenly Father, and we are his covenant protectorate. In the world wilderness, a Sethite banner was raised, reading, Yahweh is our surname. Well, this passage certainly shows sin spreading rapidly. And that is a phenomenon that we know all too well. We can see it in our society. We can see it in our own hearts. Sin wants to rule over fallen man. And sin always succeeds in doing so as long as people remain alienated from God. And that's what makes the last two verses of Genesis 4 so glorious. Here we are assured that God has not given up on our fallen race. God preserves a line of promise, a people who call upon him in faith, a people who live under the banner of his holy name, rather than striving to make a name for themselves. These are the people who are united to the true offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ. And by faith in him, we are more than conquerors, overcoming the world, the flesh, and even the devil. And so let us never forget that there is no other way of deliverance besides Christ. As David says in Psalm 60, "For vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes." Amen. Thanks be to God.